Check, check.
Amen. Praise Him.
Check.
Right? That's how Christians do a mic check. Praise be. Wasn't that great worship this morning?
Yeah.
Thank you to whoever that was. Just thank you. You know, I was really blessed. And no, it's awesome. It's great having a politician here this morning. You know, it's funny. I just felt the Lord wake me up this morning and changed my whole message. We're going to be talking about, you know, paying tribute to Caesar, and you know, it just happened that way, guys. I promise you. No, you guys ready? You guys ready? I didn't get my preaching sweater on for nothing this morning. Okay, is that good, Dan? Sure. Okay. We're going to be talking about some interesting stuff today, and it's going to be a lot of fun for me, mostly because I get to watch all your facial expressions, and some good, some confused, some not so good, but it's all good. We've been talking about, well, Crystal's been talking about, if you've been here, if you haven't been here the last couple weeks, we've been talking about sanctification, we've been talking about justification a little bit, more as a prelude to what sanctification actually means. Crystal covered that very well for the last 2 weeks. And, amen. But at the same time, she only had like 2 Sundays. Okay? That may sound like a lot of time, but it's not a lot of time to cover the topic of sanctification. And I'm not going to be covering that topic. I'm going to be covering just some questions that I saw on Crystal's thing that she asked. And common stuff that comes up with, like, because there really seems to be, and I get it, there can be confusion when you start understanding grace and the identity message. And, okay, now we're free from the law, right? Woohoo! Okay, so now what is sin? What do I do? And some people use that as a license for sin, and some people accuse grace preachers as saying sinning's okay. And then some people say, well, no, the New Testament is an outline of the new laws that we have to follow. And so all we've done is we've gone from a covenant under Noah or Moses to a covenant under Paul. And it gets really confusing, and we start wondering, well, if I'm holy already, how come I don't feel holy? And if I'm, you know, holy in God's sight, what are these desires that are in me? And we can go really far as to, like, man, I'm not going to touch anything. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to, like, don't let my eyes go to the right or the left. I'm going to hold this train. I'm going to ride it straight. I don't want to get near anything that could be bad. And other people, which has happened often, especially when grace came back on the scene, they just go crazy. They just dive headfirst into licentiousness, as the philosophers would call it. So today, does that make sense? Can you relate to that at all?
Yes.
Yes. Good. So your perspective of the law and what you understand holiness to be and how it's worked out in your life and why God calls us to operate in righteousness are very important. Who knows the why behind you do things is very important. Right? That's a pretty big deal. Like, that is the deal, actually, that God was dealing with throughout the whole text. God was dealing with the why behind your heart. So, if you still view God's laws or guidelines or suggestions or that, you know what I mean? I'm looking for a certain word. I didn't write it down. Let's just say laws. We all get that. Sometimes, if you still view God's law as something that works against you, something that stands outside of you, judging and condemning you, then let me introduce you to a little thing called Christianity. We see who God is in Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament, all of the Old Covenant, Jesus, his first Bible study, right? He raises from the dead, he finds those guys on the road to Emmaus, and he says, guys, let's talk about what's been happening lately. And they're like, you haven't seen, you haven't heard this guy named Jesus. And so they go into this house and boom, they see Jesus. And Jesus' first Bible study was he went through all of the Old Covenant scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, pointing out where it was talking about him and how it was revealing what was going to happen and what God was going to do. The Bible is about Jesus. 100%. But there's a whole bunch of laws and a whole bunch of morality, right? In the New Testament, Paul, most of the epistles, Paul's talking about living a moral life, right? Because we want these standards where we can judge ourselves to a pass-fail, to a win-lose, to a whatever, right? And so, I honestly think we really, because who hears law? And part of you is like, I don't want to do that. Right? Nah. Okay, yeah, don't steal, but nah. That's like the word obey. Part of you is like, okay. I don't like that one. How about I participate? Okay. Obey is a very strong word. Command, law, right? They all imply innocent, guilty, free, slave. You will be subdued or you will submit or you will agree to the terms and march, right? They have a very commanding tone to them. And I really want to, the Bible was written through centuries and through many different authors in many different ways. God spoke, right? But now he has spoken to us through his son. It's very different. Jesus reveals who God was the whole time. So if you're viewing God's law like that, I want to help correct that. Okay? Even David, who was under the old covenant, Mosaic law, saw the law for what it was. In Psalms 19, verse 7 to 11, I'll read the whole thing. He's talking about the law of the Lord is perfect. Note this. Note these things. I'm going to stick my finger up and note the thing I stick my finger up to. Okay? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous, and altogether more to be desired than they are they than gold, much more fine than silver, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So when David thinks of a law, he's thinking, it's going to revive my soul. It's going to make me wise if I'm dumb. It's going to enlighten my eyes. It's true. It's to be desired. It warns me of things I need to watch out for. And in you doing these things, there's great reward. God's laws are awesome.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And that, don't just be like, amen. Yeah, the law of the Lord. Yes. You know, really, this is a heart transformation where we actually start seeing the heart behind the law, right? So the old covenant law is not the same as new covenant moral standards. Okay. Was murder bad in the Old Testament? Is murder still bad in the New Testament? Are they both kind of laws, right? But they're very different because of the context surrounding them. Remember we were talking about the why behind your life? A little bit. Mosaic law was a performance to gain a blessing. It was based on how good you did. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. Right? It was a contract. If you slip up, I'm going to smack you. Okay. Perpetually screwing up. The new covenant law has been poured into our hearts and it outflows through relationship with God. So they both accomplish the same thing. We're not going to murder anyone. But one is an obedience burden that you have to carry and try to work out in your own self to attain holiness. And the other one, on the other side of the covenant, holiness is given to you, and because you have been made righteous, you act like it. That may sound like semantics. It may sound like, well, no, it's incredibly important. Your heart is a fickle thing. Who knows that? It notices tiny little differences, and then you start like manipulating. Have you ever, okay, let's be honest. Have you ever tried to get away with sinning? You're pretty smart. Like your brain's like, oh yeah, okay, well, they didn't say I couldn't eat all the cake. Like, what? You know what I mean? Our souls are all that old carnal thinking. It's like, okay, how can I sneak around these things? It's very interesting, actually. In some of the ancient Talmudic texts, there are belief systems out there that branch off of Judaism and Christianity, which suggest that like God's kind of playing a game with people. So God has all these rules, and your job is to kind of get around them. That it's just twisted, okay? So, we covered that. So under the old covenant, under the law, you had to do it. There was huge consequences if you didn't. In the new covenant, it was all accomplished on behalf of us by Christ. Now we live in lives of righteousness and morality because that's who we've been made already. Before God, whose opinion is the only one that matters. Christ is our righteousness. He's our sanctification, our holiness, our oneness with God. And therefore, any attempt to live righteously or in a godly manner must be predicated upon the fact that it is an outflow of what he has accomplished. That's what Crystal was talking about when she said, you gotta get justification before you move into walking a holy life. Into the playing out of that holiness. If we think there are rungs on a ladder and you're trying to climb that thing, you're going to screw up big time. And you're going to be moving to attain. Like, I always say this, what's the highest call of a Christian, right? It's to walk in love. If you're doing good things, if I'm walking in love so that God approves of me, am I really walking in love? Or am I doing it to get approved? That might seem like a very small difference, but it's the difference between day and night, as far as your heart's concerned. Right? If I trust that I've been made holy, that I've been made righteous, then I can be free to love. Because I'm not doing it for brownie points. Big difference. So in the epistles of Paul, he goes to great length to bring definition and clarity to issues of morality. Because when Jesus came on the scene and he died on the cross and he rose again, it's not like evil was done and good was gone and there's no laws and we can just, right? But it can also be confusing because there's still like, we can still bring ourselves under condemnation. We can still bring ourselves under all these things. I'm probably going to poke something that you like today. It might make you uncomfortable. Okay? Fair warning. Trigger alert for the millennials here. Is that okay? Some of you are not sure. We'll wait. We'll see if it's okay at the end. Let's just go for it. That's why I asked if you were ready. You said you were. You can't go back. Okay? So Paul talks a lot about morality, right? But you'll notice that Paul never uses moral guidelines as rungs in a ladder that bring you ultimate holiness. He always predicates upon the fact that you are made righteous in Christ Jesus. You are already holy because you are sons of God. Because, therefore, like Ephesians, the entire setup of the book is incredible because it's the first three chapters are who you are in Christ and what he did and how he accomplished it. If you want to stop feeling like you have to do something, read Ephesians chapter 1 and notice he and he has and he did and he and by his will and according to him and blah, blah, blah. You're not even involved. Like it really makes you out to be a victim of God's goodness, of his grace. You're a victim. Right? For instance, Colossians 3, verse, I think it's Colossians 3. Might be Colossians 1. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, right? You died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Because of that truth, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. So because of the truth that Jesus established, here's a proper response to that. Make sense? I think we got that. We've talked about covenants and stuff before. We need to get past this whole idea that we don't sin so that we don't make God angry. If that's how you think of righteous living, you've been sorely misled. An author, Jonathan Crowder, writes, New Testament moral guidelines are invariably recipes for satisfaction. We're going to get into it. So, in Romans chapter 7, we have the purpose of the law, right? Paul tells it straight. What shall we then say? Romans 7, verse 7. That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not have known what sin was. For I would not have known what it is to covet. When the law said you shall not covet, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life to me, like David talked about, he was all pumped about the law. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law, which is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, did that which is good then bring me death? No. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become powerful beyond measure. So, paraphrase, the purpose of the law was to reveal that your heart is really twisted and you need help. That's the purpose of the law. It says it right there. Romans is an amazing book. There's tons going on there, but we see very clearly that the law, the purpose of the law for mankind was to condemn them. Guilty, failure, not doing it. It's very interesting. We get into the New Covenant. The New Testament. Jesus is walking around and the Pharisees are all keeping these laws. But what they actually ended up doing was they would take a law like, don't violate the Sabbath, right? And so rather than adhering to the spirit of the law, which Jesus revealed to be rest, they would set up laws around the law to make it attainable. Like the law was supposed to exasperate you. But they would set up laws like, okay, what's violating the Sabbath if I have to go to my neighbor's house? Okay, let's say it's not more than 1,000 steps. Yeah, okay, agreed, yeah, okay. So then the law becomes don't go more than 1,000 steps. But that's pretty doable. So they had these fence laws around the laws, sometimes many. And they would set them up in these ways so that it was like, okay, how do we define this? They were completely missing the spirit behind it, which we find out, and I'll talk about it later, is love. But we have to change a perspective on what a law is, okay? Originally. And this is where I was talking about before, the interesting language. Like when I use obey, when I use commandment, when I use law, part of us is like, ooh. We get all insecure. We get all kind of freaked out. What was the first law? Come on. Don't eat the tree. Right? That's Sunday school, 101, flannel graph. Let me ask you a couple questions. Was that law there to keep Adam and Eve from having a good time? If they kept that law, would they be declared holy eventually? Nope. They were already like God. Right? So it wasn't to keep them from having fun. It wasn't there for them to attain holiness and work hard enough and sweat hard enough and follow enough things to be holy one day. They were already. So the very first law essentially was preventative, right? It was a preventative law. If you want to keep having a good time, don't eat the tree. If you want to stay holy, don't eat the tree. That's a really different way to look at the law, isn't it? The law was actually preserving Adam and Eve's delight and pleasure. Interesting, hey? You start changing your perspective on what you see God's commandments and stuff, man. It's a big deal. Actually, the devil's accusation against God was that the tree was there to keep Adam and Eve from some place of spiritual enlightenment. He's keeping something from you. You'll be so much greater if you just break this law. You'll have so much more fun if you just break this law. You're going to have a way better time if you just don't listen to what God says. I promise you. It's going to be awesome. You're going to have so much fun. Oh, gosh. You're going to be like him. You're going to know good and evil. It's just eat the fruit, man. Like, it looks good, doesn't it? Well, yeah, I guess. Genesis 3, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the devil's accusation against the father is that he's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to have a good time like him. Right? Is that what that's saying? He's keeping you from something that you're really going to enjoy, being like him. That's exactly what he's saying. And that's what he keeps saying, because he's a liar. Right? We can actually learn a lot from this passage, especially as it pertains to how the devil and the carnal mind still operate. In our culture, marriage is becoming synonymous with bondage. The old ball and chain. That's been like that for a while. Right? Why get married? Love is love. Does that apply to pedophilia? Love is love? Same card. Right? I told you we're going to get real. Moderation is bondage. Why can't I drink as much as I want? Right? Pornography. I should be able to look at whatever I want. Right? If I'm free, if I'm really free. Largely, we still think of laws as things that keep us from enjoyment. When man sinned, the sin nature or the carnal mind was born in him. Some call it the seed of Satan, right? That was multiplied in Eve, and then in Adam, and then throughout all mankind. It was the lie that came in that turned us against God and his ways. So the first rule was set up to preserve Adam and Eve's pleasure. Satan's trick was convincing Eve that God's rule was keeping them from delight, when actually it was preserving it. Do you know what Eden means? Eden means pleasure. It means delight. That's a scary word to a lot of Christians. So God made man, and he put him in the garden of pleasure. Is that in the Bible? Is that a Bible verse? The garden of delight. And that's where we were all made to live. Because in his presence is fullness of control. Right? In his presence is fullness of shame. What's in his fullness? Joy. He makes man, he puts us in the garden of delight. The devil comes along and says, all this stuff is to keep you from having fun. It's to keep you from delight, it's to keep you from pleasure. He's holding out on you, just come on over here. And then we did. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. It's the Greek word in Hebrew, 5730, Eden or Edna, from H5727, pleasure, delicate, delight, pleasure. So when God made man, do you think he had something in mind? Right? Let's like expound a little bit on the law and what we call the law. Okay? Let's just say that from now on. Do you think he had something in mind as a creator? You ever create something and not have something in mind, not have purposes and ways you want it to function, right? You ever have that? Yeah. Do you think God created us with intent, knowing the deep and intricate parts of our souls? Yes, he did. Do you think he made us with the proper way to operate? Do you know that faithfulness in marriage actually preserves and protects the delight of it? You know, okay, we're going there. You know that sex was designed to be super awesome? And for two people to come together intimately, and for it to produce life? Like, your babies are literally the product of love. Ideally. By God's design. You know, if everybody had just followed God's intention for marriage, there'd be no STDs. There'd be no fatherlessness. There'd be no, like, single moms. Nothing against you single moms. I had a single mom. God wants you to have all the sex you want. But he wants you to play within the fence. Because when you go outside of the fence, even though it may be seem like a good time, it's actually going to be a bad time. Because what was designed to serve you as pleasurable will actually switch and you'll begin serving it. And it will dominate you.
Do you know that not becoming an addict to wine or alcohol actually protects and preserves your enjoyment of a little beverage every once in a while? Do you know that not being a glutton actually protects our enjoyment of food? You know, Christmas, we just had Christmas. I guess we just kind of had it a month ago. If you're like me, you just like stuff it in. And there's turkey, and there's gravy, and there's potatoes, and then there's turkey and gravy and potatoes again, and there's candy, and there's chocolates, and you're like, nah, 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 nah. And then by the end, I get this weird feeling, I'm like, I like it, and I still really want it, but I feel kind of sick. But then you just keep putting it in there. Because it tastes good, but then you're like, oh, God, I love it. Nah, nah, nah. Like, it starts controlling you. What was designed to be taken with thanksgiving and enjoyment, when you just give too much to it, it rules you. It switcheroo. It enslaves you. You're like eating and you like it, but you're also like, oh, this is like, I should stop. But you can't because you've been enslaved by it. So the guy, some people now probably know his name. The guy who created the combustion engine. Near the turn of the century. Made it so that you couldn't use water as fuel. He made it with gas or diesel or whatever the first oil was. So you might say he made a rule or a law or a requirement that water was not to be used as fuel. Right? Because using water in the combustion engine will completely destroy it. You might say this regulation regarding the motor was there to preserve it and protect its function and its ability and its performance. And his intention was so that when you use the proper fuel, when you don't put water in there, you're actually going to get the most pleasure out of using this thing. Right? That's an oversimplification, but I think it highlights something. God's moral regulations are there for the exact same reason. Exact same reason. He wants you to have a good time, and he wants you to have the best time ever. And he knows what will rule you. Pornography, anyone? Rules a lot of guys. There's pleasure there, but it's fleeting, and it doesn't have a good end, and it never lasts. And I'm not pointing fingers, and I'm not condemning. I'm just being super real. Is that okay? Yeah. Right? This is real life, okay? We need to talk about these things, or we're just going to be huffy-puffy, fly-in-the-sky people, which may be part of the equation, too. God's regulations are there to preserve, guard, enhance our pleasure in this thing called life. We were made to live perpetually in the Garden of Eden for all time. Sex was designed for marriage. Did you know that remaining faithful to your spouse sexually isn't a moral requirement used to attain holiness? You're not just being a bad boy or a bad girl. Rather, it's there because God designed sex to be enjoyable, to create life, to be the ultimate expression and product of two people vulnerable with each other and wholly serving one another for their mutual pleasure. No one ever suffered for remaining faithful to their spouse. But too many people know the world of hurt that comes when we act outside of faithfulness. So God actually designed sex to be done in marriage. And only there. Not to keep you from having a great time and sowing your wild oats and getting addicted to porn. To preserve the sanctity and the awesomeness of it. You know, statistically, I can't believe we're going there. Statistically, across the planet, the women who have the most pleasurable sex are married conservative women. It's like God knew what he was talking about. Who are fulfilled sexually, as we would say. Isn't that crazy? When you start sleeping around or lusting or engaging with pornography, you're putting water in the gas tank. It's going to be detrimental, and God wants you to flourish and enjoy life. So we come to the word, this is awesome, this is so knockout, the word perversion. What makes you a pervert? We all have, I shouldn't say it. I think of Pee Wee Herman, but that's just me. Who knows? Who knows? Maybe he was a great guy. I'm sure he was. Perversion. The word is Latin and a French mixture of perverter. You like my accent there? Which comes from per, which means thoroughly or to an extreme degree, and verter, to turn. Pervert. To turn from something to an extreme direction of it, from it. To pervert something is to turn thoroughly from something to an extreme degree. That can be overuse, right? You can have a glass of wine at Christmas, or you can have a bottle of tequila every day. Right? That's overuse. But it also means to turn from something to an extreme degree on the abstinence side. This is where some of you are going to be like, you're getting too close to the line. You guys ever heard the saying, doctrines of demons? Right? Teachings of demons. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, this is Paul. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. You guys hear that? Doctrines of demons includes abstinence from things that God intended to be taken with thanksgiving. I'm not going to go near it, man. I don't want to take the risk. Doctrine of demons. Intense. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So the context, let's go a little bit into the history here of why Paul would say something like that. So Paul was battling Greek. We have Gnosticism. You've heard that word before, Gnosticism. It's the extreme belief that we have a separation between spirit and the material world. Everything spirit is good. Everything material is bad, and you got to knock it off. So the Greek Hellenistic thought, which has pervaded the Western evangelical church, is, ascetic. So ascetic meaning, well, since everything spiritual is good, I'm going to whip my body, and I'm going to avoid, and I'm going to abstain, and I will starve myself to make sure that I attain holiness. The Roman version of Gnosticism was licentiousness. We're all going to hell in a handbasket, so let's have orgies and all get drunk. So they're both perverted, right? They're both a perversion of the truth that we were supposed to enjoy things with thanksgiving. A perversion is a godly desire that is fulfilled illegitimately. You got that? Intimacy is an awesome desire. Sometimes we want to have relationships so bad that we like idolize animals. There's a lot of animal idolatry in our culture. Puppies are not babies. They're cute and they're cuddly, but they are not babies. Your biology desires to be known and to be understood and to have relationship with things, right? And that's good. Who knows that's good? That's a great thing. And then some people have been hurt so bad they'll never trust themselves to anyone ever again. They will abstain from intimacy, even though it's a godly desire that he intends to have fulfillment in your life with. Right? Some of us can relate to both of those. When we abstain and repress and deny our God-given desires, our minds become perverted. Who knows the Catholic Church? I'm not pointing fingers. They have some awesome revelation and stuff. But the Catholic Church has had a problem in the West with pedophilia. Right? They take an oath of celibacy when maybe a lot of them don't have the grace for that. And they take a God-given desire to have a wife, to have intimacy with her, and they repress it and they push it down. And what happens when you illegitimately try to fulfill a God-given desire? You pervert it. Makes you a pervert. So their abstaining from sex is perversion. Isn't that weird? Because it was actually meant to be engaged with thanksgiving in the confines of marriage. There's fulfillment in an awesome place for sex. There's fulfillment in an awesome, you ever just like, you smell food, like now? It's like, oh man. Yeah, enjoy a steak. Don't eat seven. Right? Enjoy one. Sitting around with your friends and having a laugh. And you know, like, Jesus' first miracle, right? He makes water into wine. Right? Then the last thing Jesus does before his crucifixion is he passes around a cup filled with
Welch's. Welch's grape juice.
Right? No, it was wine. The one drink that God chose to relate to the new covenant, it could have been a green tea latte. It could have been a whole bunch of things. It could have been like kombucha. It was wine. We talked about Gnosticism. So religion and like traditionally, like what we would think of as bad religion, and Gnostics insist on killing yourself and your natural appetites to scale some invisible spiritual ladder. As if Jesus didn't bring you as close to God as you're ever going to get. Right? We're not doing these things to get somewhere. We're not doing these things to attain some sort of righteousness, holiness thing, right? It's because we're starting to believe and wake up to the truth about who God says we are. Let's just bring this back again. Was the tree there to preserve or to keep Adam and Eve from having tons of fun? Was the law not to eat that? Was that there for that? No, it wasn't. Was it to preserve the amazing function and godliness they had and keep their hearts pure? Yeah. Was it way more fun before or after they ate the tree? It was way more fun before. Like, way more fun. So we have these Gnostics that are battling each other in Jesus' day. And this term wasn't just in Christianity. It actually preceded Christ. Like, it's like Platonic, Greek, Plato, Socrates thinking, the Stoics. If you ever studied this sort of stuff, guys who are like, nope, you must not react to life. You must be stiff, stern, and unimpressed. So Jesus comes along, and he's this spiritual leader, and he's moving in power, and like demons are leaving. He's clearly got godly abilities, right? But at the same time, he's eating and drinking with sinners. He's hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors. He's like shooting both camps. Because he's not this Puritan who's like, I shall abstain and keep myself unstained. But he also wasn't a drunk. Because does the Bible say to avoid drunkenness? Yeah. Have you ever met a drunkard? It's not the same as someone who drinks. Got that? When the Bible says abstain from being a drunkard, from drunkenness, from having much wine all the time, we've all met people like that, and it always ends poorly. Like, Jesus is going to be sitting there having a glass of wine with you one day. I'm not making that up. This is what the Bible suggests and shows us, right? The Son of Man in Matthew 11, verse 19, came eating and drinking. And they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Jesus was already destroying the belief that the material needs to be transcended in order to obtain the spiritual. Heaven and earth are actually a lot closer together than we think. Oh man, we gotta move! Okay, skipping that. You know what? In his presence is fullness of joy, and you were ultimately designed to find your full satisfaction in him. When we do that, it keeps everything else in check. It keeps everything else in check. When you make God the center, the idol of your life, when you idolize Jesus, all these other things, rather than you serving them and becoming enslaved to them, actually are designed to serve you in a pleasurable way, using self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. See what I'm saying? Maybe God's rules about not worshiping idols or idolizing things is because he knows that there are no other good gods out there. He's not saying, don't idolize that. He's saying, you're going to get hurt, and it's going to be a bummer time for you. Like, stick around over here. We can have a lot of fun. It's not meant to keep you. It's meant to preserve, right? You can idolize wine, sex, sports, puppies. You actually become enslaved and lose the ability to enjoy it. You'll end up serving it rather than enjoying it in freedom. You'll enjoy it in slavery. Rather than these things being servants of our enjoyment, we become servants to them for their own sake. And so there might be a lot of us who have been like, well, I'm just going to play it safe. We already covered why abstinence is the same other side of the coin from drunkenness. It's the same Gnostic belief. So just because something can be abused doesn't mean we should all avoid it. Some people worship the moon and the sun and the stars. Do you close your eyes when you go outside? You going to abstain? Some people are addicted to food. Do you not eat ever? You're not here if you're doing that. Some people are addicted to sex. Are you going to declare yourself celibate in your marriage? Do you avoid sugar because you know someone who got diabetes? Right? We are waking up and growing up into that, into what is now true about us, thanks to Christ. Sanctification is the outpouring of the holiness that Christ has bought for us and deposited into our hearts. So how do you navigate morality? Which laws did Christ say sum up the whole Mosaic law? Any spiritual person will know. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? What sums up the law? Love. Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We think that living selfishly is going to give us the most pleasure, but it's actually pouring yourself out. We understand now that the spirit of the law is love. The New Testament law of Christ is to love like he loves. And in doing so, love fulfills the law. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and have any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know why I don't need a law telling me to feed my kids? Because I love my kids. You know why I don't need a law telling me not to commit adultery? Because I love my wife. Like, it's as simple. We turn it into these formulas, and how far can I grow, and have I crossed it, and maybe I should get a little further. And it's all summed up in love, which was exemplified and personified in Jesus. But again, this I do not do as some sort of means of attaining righteousness. I have been made righteous. The lights are on for me. I see clearly now. The rain is gone. Had to. It was in my brain. It was like, you're not moving till you say it. So I had to say it. I have been made righteous. I have been loved by him. I have been made new. And so it is absolutely natural for me to love. Because that sin nature has been killed in Jesus Christ. Completely removed. And now, like, you know that a lot, like, you know, there's a lot of people living in Canada, man. And we have a lot of gentlemen such as him who are representing people to the best of their ability. You know that the laws of a nation reflect the values of that nation? You know why we allowed women to drive here? Because we value women and think they're the same, like equal with men. That's a value of ours, right? So when God says don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, you think it's because God values personal property, that he values the marriage, that he values life? And in him, because his spirit has been poured out into us, the love of God actually has been poured into us by his spirit. You know, those aren't really laws, are they? It's like, if you do this, you get to enjoy it as much as you want forever, and it's never going to wreck you or rule you.
Really?
Yeah. So you might read the Old Testament and you'll be like, well, do we start now wearing one type of fabric? Do we avoid red lobster to stay holy? Do we grow out our temple hairs, right, to fulfill these obligations that are in the Old Covenant? Of course we don't. These are redundant and cultural regulations that were only a shadow of the substance, which is Christ. All the feasts, all the rules, all the robes, all the rules about fungus and blah, 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 red lobster, and how to cut your hair were foreshadowing the substance of love, which was embodied in Jesus. In Christ, we now see what it means and what it is meant like to live righteously. The law, what we call the law, is the nature of God. Got that? It's simple. What do? Love. You won't abuse yourself and you won't abuse others and you'll enjoy everything. I'll finish with a quote from John Crowder. This should hopefully wrap it all up nicely. I like doing that at the very end. Hey guys, it's like noon, okay? Nailing it. Paul did not offer moral guidelines as a way to purify you or make you acceptable to God. Husbands, honor your wives. Parents, don't exasperate your children. Do these things and you will become holy. No, that is the exact opposite of what Paul said. He always starts with the indicative. You are already holy thanks to Jesus. And then he moves to the imperative action. Now, since you are holy, start acting like it. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Paul starts with identity, and out of that flows our action. Change of lifestyle is presented as a fruit of recognizing our gift of holiness, not as a surcharge to purchase it. So I'll read that last part again. Change of lifestyle is presented as a fruit of recognizing our gift of holiness, not a surcharge to purchase it. You are a good boy, so act like it. Knowing moral guidelines are not formulas for getting right with God takes performance completely out of the equation. I can now see God already and already loves and accepts me regardless of what I do, right? So why does he tell me to live a certain way? Because only in walking in this God-given design am I going to experience all the deep joys and divine happiness he has intended. I can live a life of true charity and be a blessing to others in my family, community, and society. And thanks to Jesus, I am free from sinful propensities that once ruled me. My old nature died with him. Amen?
Amen?
There's freedom, guys. And it's actual freedom. You know, God doesn't want it. He didn't die on the cross so he could control you. He died on the cross and put his nature in you so that you could control yourself and then walk alongside him and enjoy life together. He's not a control freak. Yeah, Jesus, I just thank you, God, that you are the God of pleasure. You are the God of delight. You are not a stingy, you know, eyebrow-raised judge who's just going to smack people and is waiting for someone to screw up. You actually hate sin. You actually hate living outside of the bounds of your design because it robs us of pleasure, because it robs us of joy, because it robs us of our intended and created value and potential. And if our just the essence of who we are is robbed outside of these things. And God, we may not always understand why certain rules are the way we are the way they are, but God, we just thank you that we're trusting your nature and our relationship with you, God. Even if it doesn't make sense, why shouldn't I do this, Lord? I feel it. That God, that desire is not illegitimate, but there is a godly way to fulfill it. And so we just thank you, God, for the intricate designs we are, that we have all these designs for wanting to be creative and powerful and strong and to love and to have intimacy and be passionate, Father. And you've designed the human to have all these things within your will. And actually, that's the only place you get them. So we just thank you that that's the truth, and I thank you that we're continuing to walk in greater freedom, and that we're here to enjoy your creation, not abstain from it, and not overindulge it. In Jesus' name. Amen.